consolation or son of encouragement, and they called him that because that's what he was. That was his reputation in the early church. He was someone who loved God's people and whose spiritual instinct, if you will, was to strengthen and encourage other believers. And so, you know, I always find it interesting as we study the characters of the Bible. You know, it's helpful, it's insightful. Over the years, we've devoted some extended studies in the lives of Elijah and Jonah and Abraham, and then a message or two on many, many other Bible characters. But one of the things that makes character studies helpful for us, I think, is this. When the Bible describes the lives of people, it does not hide their shortcomings. It's not, the word is hagiography. That's where, you know, you kind of embellish and look at all the bright spots and kind of exaggerate the strengths and ignore the weaknesses. And the Bible doesn't do that. It presents people as they really are, even good people, even godly people, yet we recognize that they are sinners. You know, redeemed sinners whom God is using, but who still have a flesh, who still have blind spots and weaknesses and shortcomings, some of them just fallibility, some of them sinful shortcomings. Now, as we've been studying the life of Barnabas so far, we've pretty much focused on the strengths. You know, Barnabas was, in our first lesson, we talked about how the Bible teaches he was a man of faith, a man greatly used by God. He was a man of encouragement, hence the nickname Son of Consolation. He was someone who was willing to invest in the lives of others, someone who was willing to sacrifice to meet the needs of others, someone who was willing to take a chance on others, to give them the benefit of the doubt, someone who could maybe look beyond the rough edges and see the potential in others. You know, he's characterized as someone who was able to effectively encourage younger men in the ministry. And I suppose his best known protege was Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul. Barnabas was someone who was willing to kind of yield the limelight and cheer for others rather than wanting to have everything focused on him. And then in our last session, we talked about how Barnabas was someone who was willing to patiently help a brother in Christ recover after failure. And we looked at that in our last session where Barnabas kind of went out on a limb to give John Mark another chance. And of course, that led to some contention, more than just tension, but really Luke calls it sharp contention between Paul and Barnabas. And their difference was so strong that they couldn't just resolve it amicably, and so they parted company. Now the scripture does show that they maintained, you know, respect and appreciation for each other. And ultimately, years later, John Mark is faithfully involved in the work of the ministry, and even Paul is willing to publicly recognize as much. So, you know, there's good that comes through these, but Barnabas really a remarkable guy in helping other people. He's a man with a host of commendable qualities and who had a tremendous amount of influence on a lot of people in the early church. And he was a respected leader, and rightly so. And the Bible makes all of that clear. And yet, Barnabas wasn't perfect. And the Bible shows us that, too. You know, and I'm thankful for that because it helps us realize, you know, if we felt like the standard of the Lord Jesus is sinless perfection, okay? And the Bible never says that we should shoot for anything less, okay? But the Bible portrays that even godly people sometimes struggle, lest we just become overly discouraged with the reality that sometimes we succumb to sin in our lives. Sometimes the flesh gets the better of us. Far too often, the flesh gets the better of us. But the Bible reminds us that God is in the business of using fallible, sinful, fleshly people. And it wants to keep us moving forward and growing in that regard, but we ought not just be defeated and throw in the towel and give up when we fail, because God always turns around and uses people. And so we're going to see here this evening that Barnabas wasn't without his weaknesses, but still he was a man that God used, and God used powerfully. So with that in mind, the title of the message tonight is Even Godly Men Have Weaknesses. And lest there be any doubt, ladies, that includes you too, right? Even godly men and godly ladies have weaknesses. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the record of the Scripture that lays out for us people of like passions as we are, as the Bible describes Elijah. And the Bible is filled with descriptions of believers who are that mix of they've got that old fleshly way about them, and yet a heart for the things of God. And they have victories and sometimes defeats, and you are there to forgive and to pick them up and to put them back on the path and lead them forward and use them. And Father, that's your desire for us. You want to use us. And you don't want us to take lightly our sin. But neither do you want us to give up because of the reality of sin in our lives. And I pray as we spend a little bit of time here considering this man Barnabas, that you would use it to just encourage us to keep pressing ahead, keep looking to you, keep depending on the Spirit of God, that you might use us even as you did Barnabas. So just pray for your blessing on this time now in Jesus' name. So in our last session, we talked about that contention between Barnabas and Paul, and that's described for us in the last part of Acts chapter 15. But interestingly, there was an earlier run-in, if I can use that expression, that involved Paul and Barnabas and some others, and it was really over an even more significant issue than the John Mark thing. And we read about this in Galatians chapter 2. And our text this evening really is focusing on verses 11 through 14, but we're going to spend a lot of time getting there because we really need to understand the flow of things. So I want us to start here at the beginning of Galatians chapter 2. Paul says, then 14 years after, and he's talking about either it was 14 years since his conversion or maybe 14 years since his last trip to Jerusalem, which was a few years after his conversion. But anyway, it had been a while. And Paul says, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus. Titus was a Gentile. Took Titus with me also. Verse 2, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. In other words, he says, I went there to explain to them what I was preaching, but privately to them which were of reputation. So there he's referring to the leaders in the church there in Jerusalem, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now, when Paul talks about running in vain, it's not that he's thinking, well, maybe I've been preaching a false gospel. I better go check this out with Peter and James. That's not the point of what he's saying. But rather, his burden is that it just seems like they are beginning to experience a kind of a divided church. You know, the Jewish segment that's still kind of caught up in a lot of the practices of Judaism, and yet having trusted Christ, and then the Gentile segment, and of course, in the Old Testament, there was this large division between Jew and Gentile, and that was still carrying over, and the Jews were having a hard time accepting these Gentile believers, and there was just kind of this dividing of the ways, and Paul is burdened because he's there preaching the gospel of Jesus, and he's one with those believers in Jerusalem, with the Jewish believers, and he's one with the Gentile believers, and he is burdened that this would all be for naught if we're going to have this divided church, if God's people can't come together and support each other and help each other. So that's what his burden is. He's just seeing this division kind of manifesting itself, so he goes to Jerusalem and he wants to talk that through with the apostles there, with the leaders there. So Paul and Barnabas and Titus go to Jerusalem, and really I think the reason that Paul brought Titus along was just for him to be kind of an object lesson. You know, a lot of those Jewish believers in Jerusalem, they hadn't met a Gentile believer. And so he brings Titus along. Here's a Gentile who is just as fervent for Christ as they are. So he brings Titus along. But Paul and Barnabas, these are established leaders in the early church. They have a lot of connections with people there in Jerusalem. So they go, they bring Titus with them. In verse 3, it says, neither Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So this kind of gives us a clue of some of this issue. The Jewish believers were saying, well, these Gentiles need to be circumcised. And Paul's saying, listen, here's Titus. He's not been circumcised, but just talk to him, and you'll be able to tell that this guy is a believer in the Lord Jesus. He's been redeemed. His life has been changed, his Gentile background notwithstanding. So Paul's point is that, you know, Titus hasn't been circumcised, and he shouldn't need to be. But that was some of the problem that was going on. Now, let me make a little distinction here. You know, the kind of the issue behind this was these Jewish believers who were kind of making it seem as if the Gentile believers needed to be circumcised, they needed to follow certain provisions of the Old Testament law, and they were kind of giving that impression, some of them saying it overtly. But let me make a distinction. In those early days, there were many Jews who indeed were true believers in Jesus, and yet they still had a lot of affinity for their Old Testament rituals. And you know, they maybe did not see them as necessary for salvation, but they kind of couldn't conceive of living the Christian life without doing what they had always done and without, you know, paying regard to some of these things. And so there were a lot of them who, they were genuinely saved. And they believed in salvation by faith, you know, by grace, not of works. They didn't think that the law was saving them, and yet that was still their practice, and it was hard for them to kind of let go of that. And look on others who just did not have that outlook at all and feel like everything was okay? So you have that group. Then you have the more extreme group, these other Jews, and in the literature they're usually referred to as Judaizers. Okay, that's the term that you often see. And these were people who claimed to be Christians, and yet they thought that in order to be a true believer, in order to be saved, you had to observe certain provisions of the Old Testament law. So, I mean, you really needed to be circumcised, because if you weren't circumcised, how can you really be a believer? Okay, so these are people who've crossed the line, right? There are some who have an affinity to those practices, but there are others who really think salvation is wrapped up in observing the law and trusting in Jesus. And in a lot of respects, the Judaizers would have some similarity to Catholicism in our day, right? In this case, Catholic people, I believe that Jesus died for my sins, and I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and yet, mingled with that is the idea of, but I've got to do this, 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 and this. And there's that works mindset intermixed with faith. And that's kind of where the Judaizers were at. Now, some of them were pretty outspoken, just like some Catholic people are pretty outspoken about the need for works. And so those are the primary ones that Paul is burdened about, because if we can deal with that and make it real clear, the ones who really know and yet are kind of struggling, hopefully they can work through it. Okay? But those who would say that you've got to observe the law in order to be saved, or in order to stay saved, or in order to be a complete Christian, or however they might express it, that makes them false teachers. And what they were proclaiming was a false gospel. Okay, so that's kind of what's behind all this. Let's keep going here. Verse 4. And again, this is Paul talking to the leaders in the church in Jerusalem and explaining what his burden is. He says, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in. So some of those Judaizers, some of those extreme ones, you know, they showed up and they came in privately, secretly, to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So they're saying, we have been hearing some strange things. We better go check this out. And so they go up there and they're, hey, brother, you know, how you doing? But they're there to watch what's going on, and they have an agenda. And their agenda is to bring those Gentile believers into bondage. In other words, convince them that you need to start following the law. That's their agenda. And that's what Paul's concerned about. And now here, take a look at how Paul and his fellow believers reacted to that agenda. Verse 5, he says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, if I were to word that in kind of present-day idiom, it would be, we didn't even give a moment's consideration to that thought because it's so wrong. You know, I mean, it was plain as day what they were doing. We didn't give in to that for a minute. We disagree. That's why I'm here. You know, there are people out there saying this, and we need to work this through. We need to deal with these kinds of things. So that's the background. That's the scenario that Paul gives to the church leaders in Jerusalem. Now, let's see how those leaders responded. Verse 6 says, but of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat, in conference they conferred, and they added nothing to me. Okay, so let me just kind of take that verse apart a little bit, what's he saying. He said, so I went to talk to those who were the influential leaders, right? Those who seemed to be somewhat. Now he says, don't get me wrong. It isn't about what men think, okay? It's about what God thinks, You know, and it's God's opinion that matters. But out of respect, you know, I'm going and talking to the leaders there because I share with them we have a burden to try and help God's people. So I went to them and told them what the issues were, what we had been preaching, what the problems were, what the challenges were, and out of respect went to them. Ultimately, God's my witness, but, you know, I went and talked to them. And it says that they added nothing, okay? They talked about it. They added nothing to me. In other words, they didn't say, well, Paul, that all sounds good, but, you know, you really do need to encourage these Gentiles to be circumcised. They didn't say that. They didn't say, you really do need to, you know, tell them that they should kind of give in a little bit and practice some of these historical elements of the Jewish faith. They didn't say that. Paul says they didn't add anything. They said, okay, Paul, we hear what you're saying. That's the gospel. That's good. They didn't bring anything in addition to that. In fact, their conclusion was quite the opposite from the Judaizers, and also contrary even to those who had a really strong affinity about Old Testament practices. Verse 7 says, but contrariwise, when those leaders, saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me. In other words, they could tell that God had called me to reach out and make a difference in the Gentile world, just as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. So they realized that Peter, God was using Peter in profound ways to influence Jewish believers around the world. And they realized, you know what? God's using Paul amongst these Gentile believers in just the same way. It's the same message, ultimately. It's having the same effect. God's hand is the same in both of these. Verse 8, for he that wrought effectually, that's the Greek word energeo, he that empowered Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision of the Jews, the same empowered, same word, you know, was mighty, but it's empowered me toward the Gentiles. Verse 9 says, and when James and Cephas, that's Peter's name in Aramaic, and John, who seemed to be pillars, okay, they were the obvious leaders in the church, when they perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, unto the Gentiles, and they would focus on the circumcision, on the Jews. So Peter and James and John wished them well. They commended them. And then they made just one request in verse 10. And this request had to do with promoting unity, frankly, between Jewish and Gentile believers. And Paul was all for that. It says, only they would that we should remember the poor. And Paul says, the same which I was also forward to do. And you say, what's he talking about there? See, those Jewish believers in Jerusalem were experiencing extreme persecution. And they had been cast out from their families. You know, their businesses were shot, all kinds of issues. And so the Jewish believers, the leadership there said, you know, when you get amongst your Gentile friends, you know, let them know about the needs here. Because their goal, again, was to bridge that gap, to not have this Jewish group of Christians and this Gentile group of Christians, but to have the body of Christ, you know, and mutual respect and mutual support and mutual love. So they appreciated Paul's burden, and they all agreed that our goal is to kind of work those things through and get to the pure gospel and not allow our differences in background and religious upbringing to undermine the unity that they ought to have one for another, as long as they're agreeing in terms of the gospel. So Paul and Barnabas and Titus go back to Antioch, having received confirmation from the apostles in Jerusalem that they were doing absolutely the right thing. Now, not long after that, we don't know how much longer, but in the very next verse, so probably not real long, Peter pays a visit to the church in Antioch. And he comes there and he's enjoying his Christian freedom by eating with the Gentile Christians, and I would suggest he's probably not following the kosher laws. You know, but then while he's there, some of the more strict party from Jerusalem come there. You know, maybe some of them are Judaizers, maybe some of them are just those that have really strong convictions about observing some of the Old Testament rules, like the dietary laws. But they're very Jewish in their practice, and they really frown on Jews that don't follow the Old Testament, you know, their historical traditional things. So bottom line is, they didn't approve of what Peter was doing. They didn't see it as just a good exercise of Christian liberty. And Peter apparently could sense their disapproval. So he capitulated to the pressure and started eating kosher, amongst other things. And in itself, that's okay. But in this situation, Paul doesn't like it a bit because of the message that it sends. And that gets us here to our text, verse 11. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. We might say in contemporary language, I was in his face, okay? I was just right there. Peter, you are so far out of line. Because he was to be blamed. He was actually, what he did was worthy of condemnation, if you want to take that literally. What he did was wrong. For before that those certain ones came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself. So he kind of just withdrew, didn't want to have anything to do with the Gentile believers all of a sudden, fearing them which were of the circumcision, those rather intense Jews from Jerusalem. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him to such a degree, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. And Paul says, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly, okay, they were going down a bad path according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews? Okay, so Paul publicly confronts Peter and says something to this effect. He says, you know, you're a Jew. And yet just a few days ago, you know, you were here eating with the Gentiles and enjoying yourself and fitting in with what they did, and it was all good. And it was all good. You know, it was good by you. It was good by them. There was nothing going on that was unbiblical. You know, and they were being encouraged in their faith because here's Peter, right? Who was a man of some renown in the Christian world in those days. You know, one of the apostles and the one, I mean, who had preached at Pentecost. You know, they didn't have email, they didn't have Facebook, they didn't have blogs, they didn't have cell phones, but you can bet that sermon on Pentecost went around the world, that a lot of people heard about what had happened, and so Peter was rather a conspicuous, notable figure. The guy that you want to have come to your church and preach, right? You know, oh man, I get to listen to Peter preach, you know? And so he's there with those Gentile believers in Antioch, and they're having a great time, and they're all being mutually encouraged. And Paul says, but then along come these Jews, and all of a sudden you don't want to have anything to do with those Gentiles anymore. And oh no, I can't eat your food, and you know, and Paul's burden is, think of the message that you have just sent to those Gentiles. You know, the inconsistency. You know, so now they're wondering, so is what we're doing wrong or is it right? Is it okay or is it not? Is Peter good with this? Is Peter not good with this? What's going on? And he's burdened that they're even going to get the impression, because those Jews that Peter's hanging out with now, some of them are just over the top in terms of, you got to be circumcised. You got to eat these certain diet, follow these certain dietary laws. You've got to do this. And Peter seems to be on board with that. And Paul says, I can't just leave this be. And so he confronts them very directly, very publicly, and says, you know, here you are as a Jew who was doing this just a few days ago, and now you're telling these people who aren't even Jews that they should become Jews in order to be Christians, or in order to be good Christians, maybe. And he confronts him very, very directly. You know, and he's basically confronts him as being a hypocrite. In verse 13, there are two words, both of which come from the Greek word for hypocrite. In the King James, it's translated dissemble and dissimulation. And that's the word that Peter uses. It refers literally to putting on a mask, to playing a part. Remember the masks associated with the theater? You know, if you go to a stage theater, a lot of times they'll have the masks up on the wall, the smiley face and the frowny face, right? Well, in the Greek theater, they actually wore those masks. You know, people were sitting a long way, and so they knew who the good guy was and who the bad guy was, so to speak. Who was the protagonist, who was the antagonist, those kinds of things. But that word hypocrite, hypokritos, you know, it's different forms, verbs, nouns, whatever, but it has that idea of putting on a mask, of playing the part. And so Paul says, Peter, you know, you got one mask on one day and the other one on the other day. You're playing this part one day, and this part, and you're just changeable like that. And that's where we get our idea of hypocrisy. You say one thing, you do something else. You say one thing one day, they say something the other day. You know, and it creates that confusion and just that flipping back and forth. Now, this is supposed to be a series about Barnabas, so here's where we need to get to Barnabas. You know, Barnabas got caught up in the same thing as Peter. You know, he followed Peter's lead. And what's striking is that earlier, think back now, part of the reason I had to start at the beginning of this chapter, one was for background, but also, back at the beginning of that chapter, this is the very reason why Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem. To talk about this exact thing. I mean, it wasn't that Barnabas was like, I didn't get this, you know. I mean, he had been part of it, and he had been there ministering for some extended period of time there in Antioch. Remember, he's the one who went and got Peter and said, I mean, got Paul and said, Paul, or Saul of Tarsus at the time, you got to come. You know, this is an amazing place. You got to come, and we're doing great things here. God's really working amongst these Gentiles. And so here's Barnabas, who has history with those people, who has lived with them as a Gentile, so to speak, for eons. I mean, he's just been involved in that and had recognized the dangers of these things, and yet even Barnabas gets caught up in this, you know, flip-flopping around and the confusing message that's being sent. These good men, these godly men, just cave to pressure. And while clearly Peter was the one who was most conspicuously and perhaps outspokenly in the wrong, and so Paul really confronts him, and he's the preeminent leader, still, I got to think that Paul was probably more shocked and stunned and grieved about Barnabas, because Barnabas had to have had some idea what was going on and should have had a real heart for those Gentile believers. And the Jews dissembled. They acted hypocritically, likewise, along with Peter, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Even good men, even godly men, even great men of God, whom God is using mightily, sometimes compromise. Despite their abundant and evident strengths, they still have weaknesses. Now, what I want to do just the rest of our time here is just kind of consider some factors that can lead to compromise and hypocrisy. And really, hypocrisy is just a particularly egregious and inconsistent form of compromise. You know, it's just more dramatic and you know, the saying one thing and all of a sudden it's like, how can you? I mean, you know, it's not just that you're kind of grifting along. I mean, it's like boom, now you end up over here. But really, that's the issue. Is letting something draw you away from the truth, you know, in a bad direction. And I'm not sure of all of the dynamics that there could be. I'm not sure of all the dynamics that were involved in this situation. But I'm just going to suggest some things that, you know, from this passage and just in a general sense, can lead people to compromise. Because if you sit back and you survey the landscape of evangelical Christianity today, there are some very, very fine men who, you know, preach a very strong, pure gospel message and yet then do some things that are really, it's just like, you know, the inconsistency is glaring. Now, what I always remind myself is that, you know, I'm sure I've got my blind spots. Some of you probably look at me and say, you know, the inconsistency in pastor's life is so glaring. And if I saw it, I'd change, but I don't. So, I mean, I give them the realization that they may not see how, you know, and that's kind of what happens here is Paul's the one who sees it all. And Steph says, wait, what are you guys doing? Peter, what are you doing? What are you thinking? Barnabas, why would you ever go down this road? So let's just think of some of the things that can carry somebody down that road. First one is fear of man. Verse 12 says that Peter feared them which were of the circumcision, which is really interesting because, I mean, amongst the Jewish church, right, the early church in Jerusalem, it's hard to be much higher on the food chain than Peter. You know, I mean, people are looking and saying, wow, Peter, ooh, you know, I mean, and yet he is afraid. You know, and I don't know, I doubt that means that he was fearful that they were going to harm him. You know, now, if it had been Saul of Tarsus before his conversion, he might have been afraid of being harmed, okay? But, you know, I'm not sure he was feared, but maybe he was afraid of what they'd think of him. Maybe he was afraid of what they'd say about him. Maybe he was afraid of what they'd go back and tell the other believers in Jerusalem. You know, I'm not sure exactly the nature of it is, but Peter feared them. And if you look at Peter's life, you know, as bold as he was, Peter was a man who could be intimidated. Right? And think about what happened when he denied the Lord Jesus. I mean, he was intimidated. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:7, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love, okay, a realization of God's perfect love for us casts out fear, because fear hath torment. So oftentimes, I think, we go down a path of compromise, maybe even of hypocrisy, because we are afraid of what somebody will say, what somebody will think, what somebody will do. Now, let me give you another, and there's a lot of overlap here, but the desire for acceptance. You know, and in a lot of ways, that's just another variation of the fear of man. We might call it a fear of being rejected, a fear of being disliked, a fear of being laughed at, a fear of being looked down on, whatever. When we talk to teenagers, we probably refer to this as peer pressure, right? It's kind of what we're thinking about there. And at its heart, peer pressure is a pressure to conform, a pressure to go along, a pressure to fit in, a pressure to be liked. And sometimes peer pressure can be good. You know, if you've got a handful of young people and they're on fire for the Lord, you know, that creates some good peer pressure. You know, but sadly, all too often, peer pressure in our context generally is the negative side of it, because we see sometimes young people capitulating to, you know, the group kind of going the wrong way. But I would suggest this. For many of us, maybe for most of us, this is what keeps us from witnessing as we ought. You know, you're out there and you know, the thought streaks through your mind is, what are these people going to think? You know, oh, there's too many people around. And what, you know, and really what that is, it's that fear of man. It's that desire to fit in, to not, you know, people are going to think we're dumb. They're going to think we're naive. We're going to think we're old-fashioned. They're going to think that we're not very intelligent, whatever it might be. And there's this desire to fit in. And so sometimes we don't say what we ought to say. We don't give that track like we know we should. We don't ask somebody about their soul, you know, even though God may be giving us the opportunity. And often it's because, you know, we're afraid. We don't want to be out of place. There's that desire for acceptance. When Paul says in Romans 12:2 that we're not to be conformed to the world, you know, that word conformed there has the idea of being pressed into the mold. And that is what, you know, there's this constant pressure on us to fit in. Now, some people by personality don't struggle with that as much as others. You know, some people are glad not to be liked. You know, some people are glad to, you know, just be rough around the edges, and in fact, maybe they take a certain weird pleasure in that, okay? You know what I mean? I understand. There are differences of personality. But for most of us, we want people to kind of like us, you know, and have a certain measure of respect for us. And if we feel like they don't have a lot of respect for, you know, spiritual things and the things of God, then maybe that affects, you know, what we do. You know, I'll ask you a real simple one. And I hope I know the answer for everyone. But when you go to a restaurant, do you pray conspicuously? I don't mean to be heard of men, you know. But, you know, do you pray with your hands at your side, staring straight ahead with your eyes partially open? Or do you, you know, do just like you would do in your home. Fold your hands, put your elbows on the table, bow your head, and pray in an audible voice so the people at the table with you can hear it. And you know what? Somebody at the next table might too. And you're not doing it to be heard. But, you know, if you change what you normally do, when you're in a different setting, something's going on there and it isn't good. It isn't good, right? You know, if you do, I mean, you know, whatever you normally do, you should be willing to normally do in the presence of other people. If you're out for lunch with coworkers, you know, you should be able to say, excuse me, I'm going to pray. You know, would you like to pray with me? You know, no, I don't. Okay, that's fine, but I'm going to pray anyway. And when we kind of give in on things because of what other people, you know, that's that desire for acceptance. And for some people, it's an overpowering, almost paralyzing thing. For some people, less so. But for most of us, maybe all of us, at least to some degree, and some of the time. You know, and we need to remember that what really matters is what God thinks, not what the people around us think. And Paul actually alludes to that back in verse 6, right? When he says, now I came and I went to talk to Peter and James and John, you know, and these were people who seemed to have influence. But he says, but honestly, what they think isn't really what matters. You know, God is no respecter of person. What God thinks, that's what matters. And we need to remind ourselves again and again and again that if somebody doesn't like our Christianity, I mean, you know, It isn't really about a personal offense. You may feel that way, but it's about their distaste for the things of God. And you got to choose, am I going to embrace the things of God, or am I going to embrace their distaste for the things of God? Am I going to let God influence my conduct, my words, what I do, where I go, how I speak, how I handle myself, or am I going to let those who have a disdain for God affect where I go, what I do, how I think, how I speak, how I act? And that's a choice we got to make. We got to say, what really matters to me? And objectively, that's easy. Admittedly, the flesh and the emotions mess that up, okay? But we just got to be reminding ourselves that, you know, I need to be concerned with what God values, what God desires, what God wants in my life, what God says is true. Those are the things I need to embrace regardless of what other people are going to say or think or do. That's, I think, one of the reasons that there are lots of Christians today that are compromising horribly on the cultural issues of abortion and gay marriage and transgenderism, and you can add to the list. Now, there are a lot of Christians who I would say are compromising on that, and it isn't that they're saying, I think abortion is okay, and it isn't that they're saying, I think gay marriage is okay, and it isn't that they're necessarily saying, I think transgenderism is okay, but they are not about to say that in the presence of other people. You know, they're just kind of going to be silent on it. Because what will people think? Yeah, I'm not suggesting that we go out there and be bulls in a china shop. You know, you don't have to go out there and walk into a store and announce at the top of your lungs, you know, I am opposed to abortion. Okay, but I'll tell you what. If you're sitting around the table with a bunch of coworkers and somebody there is talking favorably about abortion or gay marriage, you know, you best say something. You know, you best not bite your tongue and hold your peace. You don't have to be ugly. You don't have to be unkind. But you can say, you know what, I don't agree with that. You know, I embrace what the Bible says. You know, and the Bible teaches this, and that's why I believe that. You know, and we are influenced a lot of times. We say, well, I didn't say anything that's anti-biblical. No, maybe you didn't. But maybe you failed to say something biblical that you should have said, that you should have brought out. You know, and again, there's no formula. There's no, you know, you should do this, and that. But, you know, we all know what the truth is. And we're willing to respect others' freedom to speak their version of truth, you know. We ought to take advantage of every opportunity we have to speak the truth, the Bible's expression of what really is truth. Oftentimes we compromise because we're afraid of persecution, afraid of being disliked, afraid of looking stupid. And a third mindset that can lead to caving into wrong thinking or wrong action is an overemphasis on feelings. This could be what affected Barnabas in Galatians 2. I don't know. But, you know, sons of encouragement can sometimes lose sight of the importance of truth for the sake of relationships. And we touched on that idea. You know, I said that I'm not prepared to say Paul or Barnabas was right or more right in the John Mark situation. But Paul was influenced by his view of mission and his sense of purpose in that regard. And Barnabas was affected by his heart for John Mark. You know, and in that particular instance, it didn't necessarily necessitate a bad thing. I mean, the contention was bad, but in terms of their conclusions, they could both have been right in a sense. You know, and God uses that. But sometimes there are people who are very empathetic and very compassionate, and you know, their very strength, their desire to you know, connect with people and stand up for people. Can lead them to give ground on the truth. And not necessarily even purposefully, just kind of, you know, I hate bringing up my favorite whipping boy, but, you know, Joel Osteen, you know, I keep reminding myself, he's got to be in some measure blind to the things that he, you know, because, I mean, he says something and he's just unwilling to say anything that could potentially alienate anybody except the Bible-believing Christian, you know, right? Because it's compromise sometimes what alienates. We just say, come on, you can't, you know. Billy Graham struggled with the same thing. Preached a good, strong, powerful gospel message when he stood in the pulpit. and then took believers and said, now go back to your unbelieving church and let them try and disciple you. You know, and he would get in talk shows and people would ask him and he'd say, well, you know, they would say, if someone is not a Christian, you know, are they going to go to hell? Well, you know, I can't say that. And, you know, and I mean, that's, I'll leave that in God. It's very Joel Osteen-esque, okay, in a lot of respects. And you know, Billy Graham, used by God in a lot of ways, but compromised in a lot of ways. And some of that, I think, was the desire for acceptance by people. Some of that was maybe that desire, I don't want to alienate. Sometimes we don't say what we should say because we know it'll alienate someone. You know, and that can be a problem, and it's a delicate situation. You know, you're witnessing to somebody and you're not purposely trying to alienate them. But the fact is the gospel sometimes alienates people. You know, they reject it and you know, and you feel like, oh, you know, I always tell people that my goal in talking to somebody is to walk away with the possibility of the door still open for me or somebody else to come along a different time, right? But sometimes a person doesn't give you that choice, you know? Sometimes, you know, they don't want to hear anything about the gospel. They don't like what you're saying, and, you know, and that's, the gospel does it. Jesus said that you know, his word would bring a sword, and sometimes dividing even within homes. And we cannot allow our burden that, you know, I don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. I don't want to make them feel bad. I don't want to alienate them. You know, we can't stand up and be really sympathetic about people's sexual orientation because we don't want to alienate them. Again, we don't have to beat them up with the Bible. We've got to love them just like Jesus does. You know, and we've got to reach out to them. But there are going to be times when we have to speak truth. And you can't say, well, I'm not going to speak the truth because they won't like it. You know, that is where much of our Christian world is going. We don't want to say those because somebody will feel bad. Their feelings will be hurt. And I think that, you know, there are some very sensitive, tender-hearted Christian people who sometimes get caught up in this because they genuinely, you know, don't want to create offense. And I appreciate that. And there are different personalities. Paul was rarely all that concerned about maybe creating offense. You know, I think, you know, he's the one who says, you know, if anybody preaches any gospel unto you other than what I'm preaching, let him be accursed. You know, let me say it again, lest you missed it the first time. Okay, you know, let him be accursed. You know, and Paul was very bold in that regard. You know, others not as bold. And we ought to be bold, and yet that doesn't mean that there's a wrongness about wanting to be compassionate and relate to people and create connections as long as we do so without compromise. But oftentimes in our desire not to hurt somebody's feelings, we give ground on the truth. And that's a serious, serious problem. So, you know, you may have the strength of being an empathetic, compassionate person. You naturally just love people. You see the best in people, you know, and that's a great way to be. But realize that along with that strength goes the potential weakness of letting things slide for the sake of that relationship, for the sake of not hurting their feelings. One more, and then we'll be done. I'll call it thoughtless inconsistency. You know, and again, this may well be something that comes into play with Barnabas, because you know Barnabas had a heart for those Gentile believers. He wasn't trying to hurt them. You know, far from it. Everything about his character says that was the last thing on earth that he wanted to do, you know. But maybe he also didn't want to hurt the feelings of the Jewish guys either, you know. They had come, they were visitors, whatever. So maybe he kind of hangs with them, not even realizing the message that he was sending, not really taking in the impact of what was being said, how it was being perceived. Meanwhile, Paul is seeing all of that, right? He's seeing the negative effects. And sometimes we just don't think about how, if I say this, if I do this, the effect that might have on somebody else, unintended consequences, but really thinking about how the way that I live my life, you know, from the standpoint of a pastor, you know, there are certain things that I would suggest that biblically I very much have the liberty to do that I just would not do, because I understand that for some people that would create a real issue and would be. You know, and that's why the Bible calls us to be mindful, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and refrain from doing things that may be a stumbling block, that may create
offense for brothers and sisters in Christ unnecessarily. And you know, Christian liberty isn't about what I get to do. Christian liberty is about what I can adjust in my life for the sake of others. It's not about me getting what I want. It's about, you know what, I can refrain from this for the sake of this brother. I can do this for the sake of this brother. And I can make the... There's nothing wrong with Peter and Barnabas eating kosher food with a bunch of Jews. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with them not eating kosher food with a bunch of Gentiles. Nothing. Neither one of those positions is morally superior to the other. But apparently in this situation, the harm being done to those Gentile believers, the manner in which things were being conducted, as Paul looked upon it, you know, were really problematic, were really potentially damaging. And we've got to be mindful of how our lives affect others, especially, you know, those that we're trying to minister to and mentor and help along the way. But really, we ought to be mindful of how our choices, how our exercise of what may in fact be genuine Christian liberty, but how that influences others. We don't want to be a stumbling block. We don't want to damage our testimony, you know, and we don't want to close doors of opportunity. So we need to be thoughtful about that and not just kind of say, ah, this is fine. Nobody will care, you know. Well, maybe they will. Maybe they will. And we ought to be sensitive to that kind of thing. So I need to bring this to an end. Let me finish with something that I mentioned last time when we talked about the difference in perspective between Paul and Barnabas. You know, let's remember that God uses people like Paul, okay? You know, those with a fervent, relentless, mission focus that just want to lead the charge and keep pressing. Those who just have an incisive mind towards this is truth, this is not, who can lay things out very, very clearly. God uses people like that in amazing ways. And God also uses people like Barnabas, those who are characteristically more compassionate, who are more interested in encouraging and developing people, you know, and God uses them both. And God wants to use both of those characteristics to some degree or other in our own lives. And at the same time, you know, the person who is very incisive, very driven, needs to recognize that they can affect others in a way that is perceived as being harsh and insensitive and uncaring. And the person who is more characteristically compassionate and empathetic needs to realize that they can, in a lot of ways, inadvertently compromise the truth for the sake of somebody else's feelings. And we just need to be intentional about how we live our lives. And remember, first and foremost, we always got to stand with God. And we got to seek God's mind. And we need to depend upon the Spirit of God to lead us along the path so that He can accomplish His purposes in and through our lives. Even godly men and women have weaknesses. And we all need God's grace. And we all need the empowering of the Holy Spirit for victory. And we just desperately need God's working in our lives. But God is there to do it. If we'll look to Him, if we'll be honest with Him, if we'll let Him, you know, guide us, direct us along the way. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We ask Your blessing now as we spend a few moments together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you need a prayer,